Heavenly Father, as we're about to launch into your word, Spirit of God, open our eyes and give this preacher the ability to say just what needs to be said and no more. And Lord, let me be the oracles of God today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going. Open up your Bibles right there if you would. And the title of this morning's message is The Discipleship Discourse. The Discipleship Discourse. Imagine that. I want to read to you today a familiar passage of Scripture to some of you. Some of you will recognize Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 as a famous passage called the Sermon on the Mount. Has anybody ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount before? Well, we're going to talk about it in some length today. I'm not going to get into detail. We're not going to be able to read the whole entire thing. It's quite long. I do want to encourage you, just take your little your bulletin out. On the back of the bulletin, there's a little place to write notes. Grab a pen, and I want you to write down your homework. Are you ready for this? Okay, here comes your homework. All right, this is what you got to do between this week and next week. I want you to read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Okay, and then in addition to that, I would like for you to read Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30. Okay, Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30. And I want to take that, I want you to take that homework seriously, if you would please. Remember that part of what we're doing this year is we're building this highway. This is God's instruction for us for Living Hope Family Church this year. We're building a highway that is a highway to our God and a highway for our God. We want to build a highway to our God so people in the community can easily find Him. And we want to build a highway for our God so God can easily visit us. Okay, does that make sense? And when I say visit, I don't just mean like visit for casual, you know, Sunday afternoon tea. I'm talking about visit and take up residence, okay, as He has promised to do. But we're talking the glory of God revealed in our midst, something which we have never seen in our lifetime. Most of us have just not seen it, unless you've traveled somewhere distant in the world and you've recognized perhaps, you know, great miracles taking place and people coming to Christ in hundreds of thousands. It does happen. It is happening in other parts of the world, but we yearn for that right here. Amen. So, okay, so here's what we're doing. As we're building this highway for our God to visit us, the main building material that we got to have is the Word of God. Wouldn't you agree that it's important you ought to know the Word? Yeah. Just say yes. Go ahead and say yes. Okay. All right. Just want to make sure you're there. And it's important for us to know the Word. I'm amazed when I get together in groups of people and we start talking about the Scripture. I'm amazed at how little we Westerners actually know about the Scripture. Now, this isn't for everybody. Some people are just absolutely amazing at this and can quote it left and right and so forth. And I'm not suggesting you become proud and arrogant if you can do that. No, that's not the point. The point isn't to show off your skills at memory and recall. But at least we ought to know our way around. We ought to recognize certain things and we ought to know the Scriptures and be reading the Scriptures to hear the voice of God. Wouldn't you agree? Some of us, however, are new at this, and we don't know how to do it. Some have been in the Lord for a long time, but we've kind of dismissed the Scripture. We like to read other things now, novels and Christian, you know, listen to Christian music and watch movies. Well, it's time to pick up the Bible. And that's what I want to help you do today is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you're going to find this amazing sermon which Jesus teaches, and it's got many different elements. It's a sermon with many points. I mean, if you were going to sit down and try and do a PowerPoint presentation for this, you would have a lot of slides. You know what I'm saying? He'd be clicking through. And point number 56, okay, Jesus has a lot of points to make here, but there's a way to simplify the entire sermon. Not simplify as in don't read the whole thing, but simplify as in let's get the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about that can help us to take some of these things home with us. Well, in these passages, there's also a need for us to understand some of the older passages, which is why I'm giving you the book of Deuteronomy to read in there as well. And I will explain to you in just a few minutes what the correlation is between the two. And when you see that, hopefully it's going to get you excited about reading it. I believe when you read the Scripture, the power of God's going to come upon you. When you read the Scripture, God's going to open up your eyes and you're going to see things and the power of God is going to come upon you. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to begin using you like His double-edged sword and you're going to see mighty victories for the Lord in your own life. Some of us struggle with issues. Anybody here have a struggle? Okay, you don't have to tell us what it is, just does anybody here have a struggle? How many of you would like to know how to overcome that struggle once and for all? Anybody? I'm going to tell you the Scripture tells you how to do that. Every struggle you face in life has a roadmap right in here of how to overcome. that thing. It's right in there. We say, well, where is it? Well, that's the point. That's the point. You got to go find it. Now, I can help you get there, but it's much better when you find it for yourself. So what we're going to do over these next 6 or 8 months or even a year is we're going to hopefully get you guys charged up about reading the Scripture. So Matthew chapter 5 and Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30. Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, You fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said of old, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is unprofitable. It is more profitable for you than that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Lord, thank you for your word. There's a lot there. Isn't there a lot there? And that's only one third of the way through. Eh? I mean, we've got two more chapters to go before this sermon is out. Well, we're not going to address the issues of the sermon today. I want to give you some background to the sermon first before we look into what all these things mean. And it's going to take a little while, probably 2, 3, 4 weeks, I don't know, maybe even longer, to go through all the stuff that's in here. But I want to explain to you just exactly what this is. How many of you were here last week? Anybody? Go ahead and just show your hand. Okay, I'm going to get you to wave and sit up straight, and I'm going to get you to say things, because that way you don't fall asleep in the sermon. You know what I'm saying? Last week in the sermon, I actually embarrassed myself. I wore something. Anybody remember what I wore? A Burger King crown. That's right. For those of you who weren't here, it was a sight. You'll never see it again. It was just one of those things. Okay, I ended up preaching half a sermon under a Burger King crown. That's true. And the point of the sermon was what? Does anybody remember? Please tell me you remember. Oh, now you're reaching. Now you're stretching. Come on. Come on, break it out. Okay, I'm going to help you guys so you don't embarrass yourself. Peter's got something. To be an owner, not a consumer. Julie, the round of applause for Julie, please. Come on, seriously, that's like a worthy round of applause right there. Okay, because that's awesome. She took notes. I'm so thrilled, Julie. Mwah. Okay. MVP today. That's you right there. Okay. Listen, guys, you got to remember what's being said here. If you don't remember what's being preached, what's the point of coming? Okay, either I'm like totally boring and you should just stop coming altogether, or you should recognize that the Lord is actually using me to say something to you and you should write it down. Okay, how are you going to remember these things from 1 week to the next? How are you going to remember what God said? What is the purpose of God even saying anything to you if you're not going to do anything about it? So God comes to you today and he says to you, hey, listen, you know what? I've got a great business plan for you. And if you do such and such, you're going to get really rich. How fast would you do what God said? Lickety split, right? God said to you, I've got a plan. It's going to take you like 5 minutes and you're going to have $100,000. You'd be like, okay, where do I sign up? Let's go do this right now. I want to tell you, God's giving you the riches of all of heaven, and it doesn't take but 5 minutes to just jot it down and remember what the Lord is saying. God wants to do much more than just make you rich, okay? God wants to make you rich in here, all right, just in case you want it. Okay, so here's what we preached about last week. I said God has called us, and there's different kinds of following. Okay, we read in Matthew chapter 4 about two types of people that followed Jesus. There was the crowd that followed Jesus, and Matthew's juxtapositioning these two types of people. The crowd that follows Jesus, who are receiving miracles, they're being healed, they're seeing awesome things happening. And then you've got this little group of people that Jesus has actually gone after to go and recruit, and he said, you follow me, and they're following him, but it's coming at great expense to themselves. Okay, there's one group of people who are following and they're getting a little hungry from time to time. But there is one group who don't have a place to rest their head anymore. They've given up house and home. They've given up family and business. And they're following Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher from heaven, wherever he might lead. Well, let me give you a little bit of background so you can understand what discipleship really is all about. This sermon, which we've called Sermon on the Mount, has been confused by us as to think that this was actually a sermon he was preaching to everybody. And it's not. If you read it in the context of just a message to the crowd, you're going to miss the whole point of the sermon. This is not a message for the crowd. This is not a message for just the everybody out there, the average Joe who's standing by to see a miracle once in a while. This is a message which is preached to his disciples. Take a look at verse 1 real quick. Have a look at verse 1 in Matthew chapter 5, and you'll see this right there. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to them, and then he opened his mouth and he taught them. You notice who came to him? Not the crowd. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if members of the crowd, people from the crowd, actually followed the disciples up there as well. But it was to his disciples that he was speaking this message. And I need you to understand that because you need to get the picture of what discipleship really is all about. Okay, let's go back a couple thousand years into a little bit of Hebrew culture. Are you guys ready for the journey? Okay, just kind of close your eyes and just imagine yourself. You're sitting down in that chair. You're in like a time machine. Okay, you ready for this? Okay. It's 2,000 years ago and you are in Palestine. It's hot. There's some olives on a tree. They don't taste so good. I tried one once. You got to put them in oil and stuff first, and you know, like pickle them and everything. There's people out there. Somebody's yelling at a cow. There's a goat and a goat herder on the hill. Okay, and it's dusty, and you're in the hills of the Galilee, and you're on your way down towards the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. It's not really a sea; it's just a lake. In fact, Monadnock is much bigger. It's like 10 times as big as the Sea of Galilee. It's a little lake, and there are fishermen down at the seashore. And they're fishing. They're mending their nets and so forth. And you can hear the sounds of the little towns around the area, and there's people making things. There's some guy's working with metal. Somebody else is teaching kids in a synagogue somewhere. And there's people out in the fields. It's New Testament Palestine. I want you to understand a little something about the education and the education system. Every Jewish child, male or female, would go to school until the age of 13. Right about the age of 13, they would be pronounced accountable before God for their own decisions. They would reach the age of accountability, and they would have ceremonies for them. The young boys would have a bar mitzvah. Have you heard of a bar mitzvah before? And the girls would have a bat mitzvah. And it would be a season of celebration, and they would be coming of age. At that point, their schooling, which had been the Torah, passages of Scripture from the Torah, the Psalms, the Proverbs of Solomon, and the Proverbs of the Bible, what we have as the Bible, they would have learned these things, and they would have memorized them, and they would be familiar with them. Some of them were good students, some of them were not good students. Some were smart, some were not smart. It's just like today. And some of us, you know, just better at memorizing than other people. But they all had read the Scripture. They'd all be familiar with it. They'd have heard it over and over. They would recite it in the synagogues. And at the time of their coming of age, they would have to read a passage of Scripture and actually act it out even. And they would chant out in the synagogue this passage of Scripture as part of their coming of age. After that, they were done with school, age 13. Wouldn't that be cool? Some of you teenagers are like, yeah. Sweet. And then they would be taken off by the rest of the members of the family, and they would learn the family trade. If your family happened to be carpenters, you would learn carpentry. Didn't have any electricians back then, Scott. I'm sorry. I don't know what they did for power back in those days, but maybe they had oxen they'd have to take care of and feed them and sweep up after them. You probably love being an electrician nowadays. Some of them were fishermen, some of them were builders, some of them would make baskets and weave things, and some of them would be olive grove managers and vineyard managers and such like. And they would learn the trades of their family. However, some of the excellent students, those who really were outstanding in their character and in their ability to interpret and understand and remember the Torah, would be afforded the opportunity for a secondary level of education. And while they would also learn the trade of the family, they would be set apart to become maybe one day the teachers in the community, because the teacher held the greatest position of honor. The one who taught the Torah was considered to be the leader of the community. And the rabbi, they were called rabbis. The rabbi would teach in the synagogues and teach in the marketplaces. And whenever somebody had an issue that needed to be discussed, and they needed a judgment to be made on certain things, or they needed advice, they would come to the rabbi. And the rabbi would always take them to the Scriptures, the Tanakh, the Torah, and all these things that the Lord had spoken. And they would revert back to the wisdom of the ancients, and they would interpret those things for everybody. And the rabbi was considered the man of wisdom, the sage. And there were many who wanted to be like them. And the excellent students would be allowed to pick for themselves a teacher whose teaching style they admired, whose lifestyle they looked up to, and whose words were unique. And each student would have the privilege, each of these higher level students would have the privilege of choosing and selecting. Think about it today. It's kind of like going to college, sort of, kind of. Where you pay, you know, $50,000 a year to go and listen to your lecturer who you've researched, and you've decided, this is the lecturer I want to follow. I like their philosophy. Is that how it works? Well, typically not. Your parents either decide for you, or you go where you can afford, and you have no idea what the teachers are going to teach you. You don't even know who they are. You know nothing about them, most likely. And you go off because somehow they're going to give you something and impart something to you. You don't even know what it is. And you're going to pay a lot of money for it. At the end of the day, you're going to be asked to, you're going to be given some sort of a certificate that's supposed to guarantee you a job, which, by the way, has anybody noticed it doesn't guarantee a job? Yeah, you noticed that too, huh? And it sounds like it's just, I mean, really, in our day and age, it just looks like a big money-making racket is what it looks like. You know, we've all bought into it. Like, somehow we're better people if we've got a college degree. Whatever. Okay, whatever. I was looking at a description of one college just recently, because my son and my daughter are reaching that age where we've just got to start looking at colleges. I was looking at this thing, and it said the purpose of the college is to get kids to a place where they are able to understand how to learn. So that's the goal. After four years, they want to be able to teach them how to learn. Really? So they can become lifelong learners. That's the purpose of the college, is to teach you how to learn and how to, you know, critical thinking and all that kind of stuff, so that at the end of the day, whether you actually have a marketable skill or not, that's irrelevant. It's just, you just need to be able to know how to think. Well, I just want you to know, I already know how to think. And I think you're stupid. Okay, sorry. Did I say that word out loud? And I didn't have to pay $100,000 for that. Well, it turns out, back in the old day, the disciples of a rabbi would actually select the rabbi, and then they would go to the rabbi and they would make an application to become an apprentice of that rabbi. And not everybody was chosen. The rabbi could, you know, some of those rabbis were pretty, you know, I don't know, they were just pretty bizarre people. They were pretty strange. I mean, some of them did things like wandered around in wilderness in, you know, sackcloth and ashes and ate locusts and honey and some weird stuff like that, okay? And those guys could be, you know, they could just look at you and say, well, I don't like the way you look. Forget it. You're out of here. There ain't no way, sonny. But certain disciples would be selected from those that made application. And they would become the rabbi's students, but more than that. They would become kind of like what we've seen in Star Wars. Anybody here ever watched Star Wars? I know some of the teenagers are like, yay, Star Wars made it in the sermon today. And we've actually got an example of someone who's got a hairstyle like one of the Star Wars Padawan learners over there. And actually, Star Wars gives a great illustration of what it meant to become a disciple of a master. Essentially, you would eat what the master ate. You would sleep where the master slept. You would walk where the master walked. You would walk in the dust of the rabbi. You would want that dust to be on you. You would want to be everywhere he went and do everything he did so that you could learn not just to be like him, but so that one day you could be him. There's a difference. There's a difference between being like somebody and actually becoming that person's, like, you know, the one they handed off to. Once I was invited by a guy to become his apprentice. He had a business that was making millions of dollars, and he invited me to become his apprentice. He said, 5 years from now, I'm going to turn the business over to you. I was 21 years old. He offered me a C-Class Mercedes-Benz, $5,000 a month as a starting salary, and told me, I'll teach you how to fly the Learjet, and you can drive all the trucks, and this is a great job. I think I told you guys that story before. I probably have. When somebody offers you the world like that, it doesn't come without a price. I mean, there's a lot of benevolent people out there in the world, but they're not about to give you something for nothing. Usually, it means, I'll give you all of that, but you've got to give me everything you are. So if you come and follow me, I'll make you master of the world, but you're going to be my slave until such time as I turn this thing over to you. You've got to do everything I tell you to do. Anybody ever seen the movie The Mask of Zorro? Remember how Zorro makes the new Zorro? And he trains him. You haven't seen that. It's probably, don't see it. But it's pictures of discipleship. It's pictures that you might be able to connect with that are a little bit closer to your time. There's a price to be paid for discipleship. But there's an interesting thing about Jesus that we didn't notice before. And maybe you didn't see it, but here it is. In those days, the disciples of somebody who wanted to become a disciple of a rabbi would actually approach the rabbi themselves and make application. But Jesus turns the situation on its head, doesn't he? And he goes out into the community and he starts to reach out to the disciples and he says, hey, you, follow me. Now, they weren't making application. They were fishing. You know what I'm saying? Jesus comes walking up to them and he says, hey, how about you? Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Here comes the rabbi of rabbis. This is a guy who's performing miracles all over the county. In fact, he's performing miracles all over Galilee. He's performed miracles in Jerusalem. He's performed miracles in Judea. There's things about this guy that are swirling around. They're thinking that he might be the Messiah. And here he comes, this rabbi, this teacher, who is astounding everybody with his wisdom. And he is selecting his own disciples. Okay, weird. What do you think that does to the heart of the one who's being chosen? Imagine, instead of you making application to a college, imagine the president of the college showed up at your doorstep, knocking on the door and saying, "We really want you to be a part of our college." How would that make you feel? Pretty special, wouldn't it? Well, I want you to know that the selection process that Jesus uses makes his disciples feel pretty special. And I need you to know that about yourself today, because each and every one of you sitting here today, Jesus has actually come and knocked on the door of your heart. You didn't come looking for him. He came looking for you. By the way, you're in church because Jesus came looking for you. That ought to make you feel pretty darn excited about who you are and what's going on right now. Okay, because he came knocking on your door saying, I see something in you that I want to promote, and I want to see, actually what I see in you is I see potential. I see the potential of you looking just like me, and I want to foster that in you. And so he comes and he invites you to participate. But like we found out last week, it's not just come and eat the hamburger at McDonald's and sit down and have a meal with me. It's come, I want to make you a franchise owner, which means you're going to have to get up early in the morning to give everybody else their way right away. Okay, that was the point of last week's sermon. So the true disciple is unlike the member of the crowd. The member of the crowd eats the hamburger and gets the pleasure and has the wonderful time and blah, blah, blah. Great. You get to play in that little pit with all the balls and the slides and stuff, and you can have fun out there. Great. That's wonderful. But there's more. There's more. So Jesus calls these disciples up onto the mountain, and he says to them, guys, I got something for you. I want to share something with you. I want to give you instruction as to how to become a disciple. So this discourse, which we've commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, and we've typically in our mind seen thousands of people gathered around him, that's the wrong picture. And I tell you, if you don't see it right, you're going to miss the point here. The issue is that this is not just a Sermon on the Mount. This is a discipleship discourse. It's discipleship training 101. He's about to address, first of all, your identity. Then he's going to address your commitment. Then he's going to address your issues with the law and how your holiness has got to be in order. And then he's going to start talking about your relationship with God and how you pray. And then he's going to talk about how you're not anxious about tomorrow because God takes care of all these things for you, and how you need to put his word into practice. These are not the words of a casual sermon. It's not a casual sermon for a casual observer. This is training. Now, many years ago, because I'm an old guy now, many years ago, I was selected to become an equestrian. Now, I need you to understand something, okay? An equestrian is a pretty serious thing. Back in the ancient days of ancient Rome, the equestrians were in a class above everybody else. Equestrians were like knights. They had authority and so forth. So anytime I think about somebody on the back of a horse, okay, an equestrian, I think honor, prestige. I think that's awesome. My grandfather was an equestrian. He rode in the British cavalry, and he rode in North Africa, and he fought against Rommel in the desert in North Africa in the 1940s, and I just think that he's the greatest thing. And so when I was ready to be recruited into the military, I went in as just a general, average, everyday infantryman, just a grunt, a good for nothing. And they yelled at me and told me all kinds of things about my mother, and it was nasty, okay? And they weren't true. It wasn't my mother they were talking about. I don't know who they were talking about. It wasn't my mother. And I had to just do whatever they said, and it was awful. But then came that glorious day, Joe, when we were all lined up on the parade ground in our parade best. And we all made it. And back in those days, we wore green beret. And I had a green cravat. You guys don't even know what cravats are. But I had a green cravat. And I had my insignia on it. And I had my badge on there. And I was all decked out. And I was ready for this. And it was the day we got selected. And we'd get chosen for some special unit. My brother wanted to be military police. My stepbrother, Otto, he and I were in the military together. We had different last names, so they didn't know we were brothers. So we ended up in beds next to each other, in the same bungalow, the same unit and everything. We preached the gospel, I'm telling you. We had Bible studies. It was awesome. And they couldn't stop us. They didn't know. It was awesome. But there came that day, Otto was ready, man. He was all ready. He was click his heels. He was ready to go into the military police. And they called his name, and he grabbed my arm. He said, man, come on, you've got to go to the military police. And I said, I'm waiting. I'm going to be chosen to be an equestrian. I just know it. And sure enough, I was selected. Out of the thousands of people there, I was selected with about six others from that unit to become equestrians. Now, listen, you guys think cavalry, you're thinking antiquated, like 1800s. I'm talking, this is seriously rugged, okay? If I ever was rugged in my life, I was rugged at that time. I'm not so rugged now, I have pointy shoes. But, okay, but in those days, I was rugged, okay? And I was selected to go ride a horse in the South African military. It was the most amazing thing. And they told us, okay, as soon as your name gets called, grab your gear, and you got to book it across the parade ground and get over there to the bus. And it was this big bus. It was heading out 8 hours drive to Potchefstroom, South Africa, where there they had the first South African cavalry unit, the equestrian center, the Beriede Centrum, and the mounted infantry, they called us. And I was loaded up on the bus and off we went. And I was so excited. I couldn't wait. Now, I'd ridden a horse once or twice in my life. When I was about 9 years old. Okay, and here I was, 19. I'm thinking, I'm in trouble. And they'd said, can you ride a horse? And I'd written, yes. Turned out everybody else in my bus was a liar too. And so we arrived at the equestrian center, and we were marched off into our bungalows, and everybody, I was in Bravo Company, and in Bravo Company, Alpha Company was selected for motorcycles, and Bravo Company was selected for the horses. Yeah, I was in the right company. And so we lined up, we got our beds and everything, and then we were grunts again for a while. And they started training us. And the first thing they started training us to do, Joe, was they brought out all of our gear. And we had to go to the store, the company, or the military store, and we had to go and we had to get our saddles. And they had these deep seat McLaren saddles, and it was all leather, and you know, it smelled good. It was old, and you could see it, and it was just, it was great. It had some history to it. And we're thinking, wow, this is great. This is my saddle. And it had all these little belts and stuff that you got to tie on, straps and everything. You get a saddle cloth. And then you get these things, like the girth that goes underneath the horse, and you got to learn how to figure that thing out because it's pretty intense. And then you got to learn how to strap that sucker onto a horse. And they don't teach you any of that; they just show you the saddle and all the gear, and that's the first, you know, that's your first instruction. And you get the bridle, and it's all in pieces. There's the little piece that goes in the mouth, a bit that goes in the mouth, and then you've got the straps that go along with it. But there's like 25 of them, and you got to learn how to put them together. I was so excited. And they showed us how to dubbin those straps and get them ready. And we were all excited. We're like, great, get us all ready. Tomorrow we're going to get our horses, right? Tomorrow you're going to be the horse. So for about 3 weeks, we had to carry that saddle. And you got to carry, you put it over your arm like this, and you got your weapon in this hand, and you got to do one of these. And you got to do on the parade ground. And you got it all around the camp. And I tell you what, that 10 or 20 pound saddle, dear God, thank you, Lord, that those days are over. After about 5 minutes, that thing weighs 500 pounds, okay? And it's just like, I mean, you just want to throw it at someone. You hurl it at someone. It's just, it's awful. And you're carrying a weapon in the other hand and the saddle in this hand. And they say, now, we just want you to know what the horse has to go through. And so you got to carry that stuff. You got the strapping all over you, and you got all this. You got your battle helmet on, and you're out there in the hot South African summer sun, and you're marching around with your saddle. 3 or 4 weeks you do that. Then teach you how to strap things on, how to take the straps off, how to put the straps on, how to take straps off, how to put the straps on, they teach you how to roll belts. I still roll my belts. Have you noticed that, kids? You know that about. I still roll my belts. I don't hang a belt in a closet. I roll it up and put it in a tight little roll in a drawer somewhere, because it's back to the army days. There's a lot of stuff they teach you about that tack. Now, they tell you, man, if your tack ever falls apart while you're on that horse, you are a goner. It's done. It's a done deal. You need to know how to do that. Finally comes the day when they say, all right, boys, get yourselves lined up, because we're going to get us some horses. And there's this cheer that goes up, yeah! And then we all march out, and we all go to this, and they've driven the horses in from there's a big farm, and it had thousands of acres of wild lands where the wildebeest roamed. and the horses would run in herds with the wildebeest. And so they'd herded them all out, and they brought them into this big corral, and there were literally hundreds of horses in this big corral, huge, crappy corral. And there were all of us, hundreds of these guys in Bravo Company, all waiting to get our horses. And they said, all right, boys. They didn't give us anything except a halter and a lead rope. And it's not a bridle. It's just a thing goes around its head, the blue lead rope. And they gave us this lead rope and everything. They said, all right, boys, get yourselves ready. Pick out the horse you want. So we're like, you're kidding, right? We get to pick our own? Yep, you get to pick your own. And so these guys are like, well, that one looks really feisty. I'm going to take that one. Bad idea. And then everybody's fighting. Oh, well, that one's taller. That one's bigger. And this one, you know, it's like shopping for a pickup truck. And so everybody's trying to pick out their horse. And finally they said, okay, you got your horse picked. And everybody's like, yeah, we got a horse picked. And they said, now go get him. I'm like, how do we do that? And they said, well, you guys figure it out. And so they didn't give us any instruction. We had to figure it out amongst ourselves. You get in there and you're making your way amongst the horses. You're trying to grab a horse. That horse knows you're coming, man. That horse isn't going to let you get a halter on its neck, on its head. There ain't no way. It'll sit there and look at you until you get about 2 yards away, and then it'll just go, and then it'll disappear. It took us all stinking day to get our horses. Eventually, we had to band together with other guys. We had to try and get the horse into a corner. And then when you got the horse in the corner, then somebody gets up and gets the horse. That way, it finally worked. Well, at the end of the day, I couldn't get the horse I wanted. I ended up with this little thing, this little horse. Most of the guys got geldings. I got this mare. Turns out, much later, I'll have you know that she was the fastest horse in the whole brigade. It was totally awesome. I had the best horse ever! Okay. Anyway. But we finally got the horse, okay? And then they're like, all right, guys, get the lead rope on the horse. And now it's time to take the horse out for a run. And we're like, we're gonna gallop. This is going to be awesome. And they're like, no. Grab your saddle in the hand. Grab your weapon in this hand. Grab the halter and the lead rope in this hand. And you got the horse right next to you over here. And the horse is looking at you. And they say, all right, now you're going to march alongside that horse. So we start marching. What are we doing? And the horse is just like, And as we get a little further down the road, they said to us, all right, double time. You're kidding, right? The horse is with us. We didn't realize, but they sent us on a 5-mile run with that horse. And we got the horse, and the horse is like trying to pull away this way. And we're trying to pull the horse this way. Guys were pitching their saddles and all kinds of stuff. Finally, one guy said, forget this. He stuck that saddle on that horse, and he got up on that horse, and he rode off in the distance. He got in serious trouble, but it was really fun. We had to run with the horses for another 2 weeks until we finally were allowed to get on. We brought our saddles, and they made us put the saddle over the fence. They said, all right, boys, it's time to mount up. How are we going to mount up? We don't have a saddle. Saddle's right there. They said, no, we want you to learn how to get on and how to get off without a saddle. So, this was the drill. Get up. Get down. Get up. Get down. Get up. Don't you hate the military? Don't you just hate the military? It's like they bring you to the edge all the time. It's like you're so expectant, and then they disappoint you, man. They just slam you. Finally, when we're up there on the horse, we've been getting up. And have you ever tried to get on a horse? I mean, these things are pretty high. You got to try and hoist up, and there's no one to help you. And finally, you're learning how to get up, put your hands on, and you just spring up onto the horse on the side, not the back. Only the Indian guys do that. And really stupid guys. But finally, you're up on the back of the horse, and the drill sergeant comes along, and he's like, man, you look pretty good. Bam! And he slaps that thing on the backside. It takes off, and whoop, there you go. He's like, all right, get up again. And they taught us how to jump over a barrel without a saddle. And finally, when we had our bearings, they let us put the reins on the horse, put the bit in its mouth, put the saddle on its back, tighten up the girth. Then do one more check around the horse, tighten up the girth again, because you know a horse blows up like this when you put the girth on. And then as soon as you're not looking, it goes. Then you get on, you put your foot in the stirrup, and the saddle's underneath the horse. We finally got up on those horses. And I want to tell you, there was a day. There was that glorious day when they said to us, all right, boys, it's free for all. There's the Bushveld Trail. You got 5 miles. We'll see you at the other end. And we were allowed to gallop for the first time. By that time, we weren't afraid of falling off because we'd fallen off so many times. We weren't afraid. We knew what to do if the saddle ended up underneath the horse. We knew how to calm the horse, get the saddle back, put it all ready again. If the bridle snapped and broke, we could fix it. We knew how to do that. We were ready to rock and roll. And when we got up on that horse, I got to tell you, there's nothing more exhilarating than when you finally step out of that trot where you've just been bouncing like a sack of potatoes. They did teach us how to do the English thing. And when it gets into that little canter, it feels amazing. But there's that moment, that turbocharged moment, Joe, when the back end of that horse just settles into its gait. And suddenly those legs just come out from underneath and you just see those legs go forward like this. And you launch into the stratosphere. And you can take your hands off the rein and throw your head back like this and you won't fall off that horse no matter what you do. Because it's like you're sitting on the back of the wind. And it's perfectly smooth and it gallops off and you scream. They taught me how to ride a horse. But they taught me much more than that. They taught me how to ride a horse because riding a horse was just the vehicle. They wanted to make sure that when I was riding that horse, I could keep my composure when we started drawing enemy fire. They wanted me to be able to be a warrior on that horse, not just a rider. They taught us how to launch grenades from the back of a horse with multiple grenade launchers, those barrel things. They taught us how to jump off the back of a horse at full gallop and hit the ground and make a formation and start the forward movement. They taught us how to scan an area and how to arrive in stealth where a vehicle would be heard from 10 miles away. They taught us how to use the horse's cover. They taught us how to love our horses. But they also taught us that the horse could save our lives because the horse would get shot first. The reason they taught me all those things is because they wanted me to stay alive, Joe. But more than that, they didn't just want me to stay alive. They wanted me to be able to go into a battle zone and rescue people and fight a war. My friends, I want to tell you that all of my big story about riding horses and stuff has a point today. It's fun to listen to, but it has a point. The point is, you're not in this Christian walk to learn how to sail your little plain sailing two-man canoe, okay? We're in a war. And Jesus wants you, number one, to be able to overcome the devil. But it doesn't just want you to overcome the devil and live in your ivory tower. He wants you to be able to go out into the firefight and rescue those who are in the jaws of the lion and haul them out of the very gates of hell and bring them into the kingdom. And I want to tell you that that's what discipleship is all about. Discipleship wasn't getting on the bus for me that day on the parade ground. Discipleship wasn't even getting to the unit and finding myself in Bravo Company. Discipleship wasn't eating breakfast in the mess hall. Discipleship was what happened when I was carrying that saddle, Joe. Discipleship happened when I was falling off the back of that horse. Discipleship happened when the drill sergeant yelled at me and called my mother names and told me to get back up on that horse again. Discipleship was happening. That was discipleship. And I'm going to tell you that the kingdom of God is no less than that in terms of discipleship. Now, he'll tell you good things about your mother, okay? Jesus will, that is. He doesn't say bad things about your mom. Okay, but Jesus is just as much a drill sergeant and can be just as much a drill sergeant as those drill sergeants were back then. He needs you fit and he needs you capable. He needs you able to fight the good fight of faith, my friends. The question in this isn't all about your comfort and whether or not you had your hamburger cooked just your way right away. The issue here is, are you ready to get out there and to rescue them from the gates of hell? Come on, Joe. What's all that discipleship for if it's not for you to rescue your friends from the gates of hell, buddy? It's not just for you to stay out of trouble.
I just think that we have a kind of a lame idea of what the gospel requirement is. Did you hear some of the things Jesus said? Did you hear some of them? He said, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Anybody here ever get mad at their brother? Or their colleague? Or their co-worker? Or their sister? Jesus says, listen, guys, if you don't get this straight, it seems pretty easy, but if you don't get this straight, your girth might just give way in the middle of the firefight. And buddy, you're going to find yourself in the dirt with an enemy's weapon up against your head. You've got to have this thing right. And you can't have any room for compromise in the middle of this. Now, you don't have to accept the invitation, by the way. You don't have to get on that bus. You can stay on the parade ground and just be a regular infantryman if you want. But there's honor and glory for the equestrian. There's honor and glory for the disciple of Jesus Christ. It's his honor and it's his glory. And we can march under his banner. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of kicking a soccer ball around a field and not winning any games. I want to be on a winning team. If I'm going to be on a winning team, it means I've got to be willing to be a true disciple of the Master. And that's what this passage is about. Now, I've got to tell you, how does this fit in? And we're going to close with this. How does this fit into Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, Moses is standing before the people, and he's telling them the covenant that God has made with them in the old covenant. And there, he tells them, when you get to the promised land, there's two mountains you're going to come across. One's called Gerizim and the other one's called Ebal. And I want you to gather the people underneath Gerizim and Ebal in the little valley between them. And I want you to take half of the people, half six of the tribes, and I want you to put them on Gerizim on the south side. And I want you to put half of the six of the tribes, half of those people, I want you to put them up on Ebal. And there, Ebal's on the north. And I want the guys in the south, Judah and Simeon and Issachar and Levi, I want you to pronounce the blessing of the covenant. Blessed will you be in your going in and in your going out and your coming in. Blessed are you when you sit and when you stand. Blessed are you in your homes. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is the work of your hands and the fruit of your labors in the field. Pronounce the blessings of those who keep the covenant of God. And then he says to the others, Zebulun, Naphtali, some of the others, he puts them up on Ebal and he says, I want you to pronounce the curse of the law. Cursed if you disobey the commandments of the Lord and you break the covenant which you have made and your fathers have made with the Lord here at this mountain. Then cursed are you in your going out and in your coming in. Cursed are you in the field and in your home. Cursed is the fruit of your womb, etc., etc. And at the end of that passage, in chapter 30, Moses makes these words. He says these words, and they're very famous words, and you ought to know these off by heart. He says, I place before you now life and death. Choose life. Remember those? That was Moses. See the picture. You've got the teacher, like Moses, like the rabbi, the leader of the people, and he's teaching the people the covenant. And where does he tell them they're going to pronounce the blessings? On the side of a mountain. Now Matthew takes us to the Galilee. And here Jesus is on the side of a mountain in the country of Naphtali and Zebulun. And instead of pronouncing a curse, what does he do? He pronounces the blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins to pronounce the blessings of the covenant. You see this? Isn't this amazing? Make the hair on the back of your neck stand up when you realize how incredibly intense God is about this stuff. It's awesome. Jesus begins to speak a new covenant, and he speaks a new blessing. When he's done, Joe, he doesn't pronounce any cursings. You know why? Because Jesus became the curse for us, so that we never, ever have to be the curse again. Jesus says, the covenant I am going to fulfill. The covenant is something God is making with God, and I am going to fulfill that covenant on your behalf, and you will be in me, and I will be in you, and the blessings of this covenant will be upon you. And he speaks the blessings of the covenant. He speaks warnings, but he never pronounces a curse. It's amazing. And what are the blessings? He gives eight of them, the Beatitudes. He speaks eight blessings, and then he gives a ninth one, which is kind of almost like a Beatitude, not quite the same. Moses gave 10 commandments, and there were five blessings. Jesus gives two commandments and eight blessings. Jesus is the new Moses, and he's giving us discipleship training, and he's teaching us about relationship with God. And if you read these chapters as you go home and do your homework, out of the context of relationship with God, some things will begin to come to light for you. Next week, we're going to talk more about what it means. What it means to turn the other cheek. We're going to talk about what it means to let your neighbor, you know, take your cloak, if your tunic. If he's asking for your tunic, give him your cloak as well. We're going to talk about some of those things. We're going to talk about what it means when Jesus says, what's this issue about divorce? Some of you have been divorced and are remarried. What is Jesus talking about? How does that fit? Where does this go? Okay. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what it means to murder. We're going to talk about what it means to lust and what adultery looks like. Jesus addresses all those issues, but I need you to understand this is a message not to the casual observer. This is a message to the disciple in training. Let's pray. Lord, may your word be richly in us, and may we dwell in you. In Jesus' name, amen.